So we're just looking at Matthew 28, verses 16 to 20 this morning. Most of Jesus' early life was spent in the Principality of Galilee, and most of Jesus' early ministry was spent in Galilee. It was by the Sea of Galilee, you remember, that he called his first disciples, Simon and Andrew and James and John, pulled them away from the fishing nets, and they followed him. And throughout the early part of Matthew's Gospel, we often find Jesus in Galilee, walking by the Sea of Galilee, walking in the mountains of Galilee, going throughout the villages of Galilee, preaching in the synagogues, training his disciples. So Galilee, it functions almost like a base camp for Jesus and the disciples. But you see, then, in chapter 19 of Matthew's Gospel, Jesus and the 12 leave their base camp. And they set out on their mission. They're making their way to Jerusalem. And they're going to Jerusalem to, we could put it like this, to bring about the kingdom of God. And for almost 10 chapters of Matthew's Gospel, we leave behind little Galilee and we start to make our way and spend time in Jerusalem. Well, I tell you that for the simple reason that when you get to Matthew 28 and verse 16, you realize our gospel now ends on a very homely, very satisfying note. Because notice verse 16, now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. Earlier on in this gospel, Jesus had directed them to meet up with him at a mountain, a certain place in Galilee, and now we are there. And it's almost as if then we've come full circle in this gospel. We've come back to familiar territory, back home. The team, so to speak, are back in base camp with their leader. The mission has now been completed. All is now still and quiet, and we're up on this mountain. And the air is fresh, and the big blue Sea of Galilee is glistening behind us. You can imagine the little plumes of smoke rising from those familiar Galilean villages. And we can breathe again. So there's something very satisfying, very homely about the way in which this gospel finishes. But at the same time, there are still uncertainties hanging over the passage, or at least as we first enter into this passage. Especially if you're reading this gospel for the first time. Because, okay, Jesus is back on the scene now, and that's very satisfying. There's a lovely resolution to our gospel. But at the same time, we have to ask the question, well, what's next? What does this now mean for him now that he's been raised from the grave? Does that mean he can take a break from his ministry now? Does it mean he's going to carry on preaching to the villages of Galilee as a resurrected saviour? What happens next? And more than that, there's another uncertainty. What does all of this mean for the disciples? I mean, it's interesting, Matthew has not mentioned the disciples since they betrayed him or they denied him in the Garden of Gethsemane. The last we saw of these disciples was Peter denying his Lord. And now on this mountain, well, one of their number isn't even there anymore. Judas is not here on this mountain with them. So for the unsuspecting reader, there are still questions remaining at this point. What stern words await these disciples as they meet with Jesus? What will be their position in the kingdom of God now? They long to be seated with Jesus on his left and his right, but what will come of that now? Will they just return to normal life as fishermen and tax collectors? Will they just have to live the rest of their lives worrying about the fact that they denied their Lord and he too now has denied them? Well, whatever questions we might have as we enter this passage, I want to suggest that the moment Jesus opens his mouth in verse 18, all of our questions are in that instant put to bed. One commentator puts it like this. He says that the closing words of Matthew's gospel, that in the closing words of Matthew's gospel, all of our uncertainties and all of our fears for these disciples and all of the failings of these disciples are now, quote, swallowed up in the much greater reality of the mission to which they are now called. So here's my essential point. When Jesus opens his mouth in this passage, he speaks words which are so big and so wide and so comprehensive, it now totally engulfs all possible uncertainties that we might have lying in the background. And there's one particular word that Jesus uses in this passage, which in one sense is a very small word, it's only three letters, and yet really it is the biggest word of all, and it keeps on coming back. And it's the word all. All. In Greek, it's the word pan. Pan, which just means all or every. That's the word which swallows up all of our uncertainties. It's a word that Jesus uses four times in this passage. Once in verse 18, once in verse 19, and twice, as I'll show you in a bit, in verse 20. And it's the word that I want us to use to structure our sermon this morning, and I want us to consider that word under three headings. So first of all, Christ's comprehensive authority. Christ's comprehensive authority. Our first pan word, our first use of the word all, is there in verse 18. Jesus says he has been given all authority. That's the first thing he tells these men. He has been given all authority. See, between the last time Jesus was with these disciples and now, or at least the last time he was with them in Matthew's gospel and now, something has changed. From chapter 16 of this gospel, Jesus had been telling his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And what has now changed is that Jesus has now completed this very task. He has suffered. He has died. He has now been raised. And now, having done that, Jesus enters into a new office. At Newcastle Reformed Evangelical Church, I've been preaching through Mark's Gospel for quite a long time, and I'm sure that the congregation have grown very familiar with me referring to a particular Old Testament passage in my sermons in Mark. And that passage is Daniel chapter 7. And in Daniel chapter 7, we see the Son of Man, this great figure, ascending on the clouds of heaven, coming before the Ancient of Days, and claiming there his kingly authority, sitting down upon the throne and receiving all of the kingdoms of heaven and earth. And the fact is that in the Gospels, Jesus is frequently referring to that passage in Daniel 7. And you see that very much in the book of Matthew. Let me just read out a few verses. So in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus says that the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father. It's a reference to Daniel 7. He says that some standing here will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. In chapter 19, he says that when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones. He says in chapter 24, he talks of the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. He says almost the same thing again in chapter 25. He says almost the same thing again in chapter 26, that the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of power coming on the clouds of heaven. These are all references to Daniel chapter 7. I don't have time to talk about them all now, but it's enough to say that throughout this gospel, Jesus is portrayed as the Son of Man, pictured in Daniel 7, as that ascendant king, as the one who is soon to be enthroned, soon to be coronated, soon to be put at the helm of a vast kingdom, the Son of Man. And here, in Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 to 20, Jesus makes another reference to that passage. Daniel chapter 7 speaks of a day when the Son of Man is given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. And when Jesus here in verse 18 says that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, he is surely saying there that this great prophecy of Daniel is now being fulfilled. He has completed his mission. That success has been recognized in the resurrection, and now he is imminently about to receive and ascend into heaven and sit upon that throne. Now, don't get me wrong, Jesus was never less than God, and as God, he was never less than king. But nevertheless, the Gospels do encourage us to see in the man, Christ Jesus, an exaltation in office, an ascension, a coronation, a coming into authority. A couple of months prior to these events, things were very different. On that day, Jesus was still a man straining under an incredible burden. On that day, his task before him seemed nearly impossible. From one perspective, on that day, his fate and the fate of the whole world with him seemed to hang in the balance. But it was no longer that day. Now we've reached Matthew 28. Jesus has now succeeded. He has died for his people. He's conquered his enemies. And in rising from the dead, he has been claimed victor. And all that's left for him is to take that throne. And that's just what he's on the verge of doing. And so how does Jesus express all of that here? Well, he says that he's been given all authority. All authority. We witness here Christ's comprehensive authority. The man Christ Jesus is now king over everything you can possibly conceive of. There are times, aren't there, when we doubt the size of that word, all. Really? Christ is the king over all? On the inside of this building, in the presence of other Christians, Christ is very big in our eyes. But out there, well, not so much. How big is Christ really in our workplace, our secular workplace? How big is Christ really when you're walking down the buzzing high street and you're hearing all of the other people who are speaking out of their amplifiers and you're seeing all of the other religions and you're seeing all of the shop fronts loudly declaring their own ideas and so forth? How big is Christ really when you take all of that into perspective? How big is Christ really when you step into that foreign country, which is completely different in every respect from our own comfortable Western world? And false religion just seems to be so penetrating of that society. It's just second nature to everyone who's living there. Is Christ really Lord over all of that? And so there are times when Christ's authority, it does look challenged in our eyes. It looks challenged by other religions. It looks challenged by growing atheism. It looks challenged by our domineering boss in the workplace, our very vocal classmates in the classroom. But let me remind you, in this passage, Christ says he has authority over all of those places, all of those people, all of those things. Sometimes in our life we feel very important, don't we? When we get that promotion, when we win that sports competition, when we meet that important person. But however important you feel there, you can always find something to sort of put things into perspective, can't you? You can always say to yourself, well, really, who am I compared to that person? Who am I really compared to that boss of mine or that great sports player over there? And even that boss of yours and even that great sports player over there, even they are small when you compare them to so many others. And all of those others are small when you compare them to all of those important people who have lived throughout history. And then you consider all of the affairs of the world right now, and the wars going on, and the politics, and it all seems so big and impressive and intimidating. But then you think, well, surely this planet, it's still only a tiny speck in a vast ocean of space. And it's orbiting just one star in one system of stars, on the fringe of just one galaxy, in a whole web of galaxies. And between those stars and between those planets, there's an unthinkable magnitude of space. And this moment, right now, which seems so real and seems so big and seems so intimidating, it is just one fraction of a fraction of a fraction of history itself. And so you look back at it all and you think, what are we really? However big you go, you can always find some bigger frame of reference which makes you look smaller and smaller. And I simply want to remind you this morning, you will never find a frame of reference which makes that man standing on that Galilean hillside look small. You will never find something which makes Christ small. Christ has comprehensive authority over every time and space and object. His authority extends over that vast web of galaxies. That's what he says. All authority has been given to me. The scientists tell us that the universe is expanding. Well, be that as it may, expand as much as it likes, it will never expand beyond the bounds of that word, all. All authority has been given to me. Rejoice and celebrate and bow beneath Christ's comprehensive authority. So that's my first point this morning. Secondly, Christ's comprehensive commission. Christ's comprehensive commission. You see, this is where we need to sit up and listen, because that statement of comprehensive authority of Christ is not simply a statement of truth. It's a statement which now leads towards a command. That universe-encompassing authority we've just been speaking of, that final authority of the Son of Man, all of that authority now fills that little imperative in verse 19, go. Go. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And here is our great commission, as we often refer to it. And it's a commission, as I say, which flows directly out of that great authority of Christ. That is both comforting and intimidating, isn't it? Comforting because we perform this commission in the power of him who has all authority. But it's intimidating because he who has all authority commands us into this great commission in the first place. And he doesn't just command it, he commands it now as the King of heaven and earth. And we feel this commission pushing up against our backs. And I just want to take a few moments to consider just how great this commission is, because it really is comprehensive, as I called it in my heading. That word pan, all in Greek, is used twice in this commission. And correspondingly then, I think we can think of this commission as being comprehensive in two ways. Firstly, we could say that this commission is comprehensive in scope. In scope. Verse 19, Jesus tells his disciples to disciple all the nations, to make disciples of all the nations. And we really mustn't underestimate just how surprising and unexpected Jesus' commandment would have sounded on the ears of these disciples. He's commanding his disciples now to leave this homely Galilean territory and to go to the Gentiles. And yes, Jesus had on a couple of occasions gone to the Gentiles during his ministry. You think of chapter 8 of Matthew's Gospel and the demon-possessed men who Jesus heals in the country of the Gadarenes, Gentiles. You think of the woman from Tyre and Sidon in chapter 15. But these are very exceptional cases, and I'm sure the disciples were very glad to see the back of that frightening Gentile world of demons and pigs on the other side of the lake. And yet here, Jesus commands his disciples not just to preach the gospel in Israel, not just to preach it on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, not just to visit a couple of the surrounding nations of Israel. He tells them to bring this gospel, this commission is to go to all the nations. The nations are Satan's territory as far as they're concerned. The nations is where you find the enemies of God's people. The nations had been a snare to God's people. And yet now the disciples are being sent out into those nations. That would have surprised and offended these disciples at the deepest level. And yet it was their Lord's commission, a commission which is comprehensive in scope. Now, my intention this morning is not to challenge you into overseas mission, essential though that work is, and it is something to think deeply about. But I will say this. We are the nations this morning. The fact that these disciples were able to overcome their prejudices and face their fears and not remain comfortable in their houses but preach the gospel to those who hated them and to those who looked different and to those who sounded different and to those who ate different foods and wore different clothes, all of that is to our eternal benefit. And if that is the case, then who are we? Who are we to think that anybody is beyond the scope of this commission? Whether that person be in a distant land or whether this person be our next door neighbour. No, we go to all the nations. So this commission is comprehensive in scope, but it's also comprehensive in contents. Look at verse 20 now. Jesus tells these disciples to teach the nations, he tells them that they should be teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. All that I have commanded you. See, Jesus is interested not just in converting the nations, but in teaching the nations, in discipling the nations. As we read through the Gospels, we see, don't we, that the teaching of Jesus is just like nobody else. He causes people to marvel. He makes the scribes jealous with the authority with which he teaches. This is a man who is bathed in Scripture. He chastises Nicodemus for failing to understand his own Scriptures. And then he opens the minds of ordinary people to understand the Scriptures and understand how the Scriptures are fulfilled in him. His teaching of the Scriptures, his unpacking of the Scriptures, his fulfilling of the Scriptures is unlike anybody else. And when it comes to the discipling of the nations, none of that teaching is to be left out as far as Jesus is concerned. No, the disciples here are being commanded to pass on the full body of what they have received from Christ. Teach them to obey all things that I have commanded you. Nothing is to be left out. Jesus wants as much as possible for all of his words and all of his instructions and all of his insights, if we can put it like that, to be handed over to the nations. Now, Jesus is speaking, of course, at a time in history when the New Testament hasn't been written yet. But the fact that we do have this New Testament, four accounts of the life of Jesus Christ, and a history of the early church, and all of those letters of Paul and John and Peter, Surely that demonstrates to us the extent to which the early church did seek to fulfill that great commission. What we have on our laps right now, or resting on your chairs or on your phones, is a gift so precious, it should fill us Gentiles with deep, deep gratitude. We have here the teaching of the New Testament, the teaching of Jesus Christ. We see how he fulfills the whole story, how he brings it to a head, how he is now the light of the world which illuminates all which has gone before. What a wonderful thing that we possess. We have something more comprehensive here than anything we could have dared to ask for. I mentioned that Gentile woman in chapter 15 from Tyre and Sidon. She knows that she's a dog, doesn't she? She wants blessings from Jesus, but she agreed. It wasn't right that Israel's bread should be thrown to the dogs. It wasn't appropriate. Israel were the privileged ones. Jesus had come to serve them. She was just a Gentile. She was a dog. She agreed. But still she begs. Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. She still wants the ministry of Christ in her life. She still wants his blessing, even if it's just a single crumb of a blessing. But you see, in Matthew 28, us Gentiles, the dogs themselves, we get more crumbs than we could possibly have dared ask for. We're invited to the feast here. We are fed with the word of God beyond measure. We enjoy the ministry of Jesus Christ in a comprehensive way. The nations are taught all things which Jesus commands. And we have something here in the word of God which is so rich and so deep, it should tantalize us every time we look at it. Before I move on, it's interesting, isn't it, that Jesus tells his disciples to baptize the nations in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. I think that statement alone, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is an expression which goes far beyond anything that we find in the Old Testament, and indeed, in a sense, shows us the extent to which we have been blessed by the New Testament and the teaching of Christ. You know, God has always been three persons, and the Old Testament, those truths are contained within it. But when Jesus makes a statement like this, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and he makes it just in that single verse, we find there our whole theology just illuminated. We understand it in far greater ways than we could possibly have done had we just read the Old Testament. And these are the kind of blessings that we have now in Jesus Christ. And it's just one verse. There are 8,000 verses in the New Testament, all of which expand our vision of our God and help us to see with greater clarity the gospel which Jesus teaches. So Christ's comprehensive authority, Christ's comprehensive commission. And then thirdly and finally, Christ's comprehensive presence. Christ's comprehensive presence. Our Old Testaments finish with the book of Malachi. In Jesus' day, however, the Hebrew Old Testament didn't finish with Malachi. The last book of the Hebrew Old Testament was 2 Chronicles. And that meant actually that the Hebrew Old Testament, it actually finished on a note of hope. You might think that the books of Chronicles and Kings and Samuel, that they're all sort of the same. They're all kind of just history. Actually, no. Kings and Chronicles, for instance, are very different. They record very similar pieces of history. They share each other's content. But they have very different outlooks. Kings tells us about the decline of the monarchy, their slow slide into exile, the decline into sin and apostasy. But the book of Chronicles, it's written after exile. And it ends, actually, as we saw earlier, with the theme of restoration. It ends, really, with a brief description of the people of God going into exile in Babylon. But then, very quickly afterwards, we have that little bit at the end which tells us about Cyrus. Cyrus, king of Persia. Perhaps you want to turn there again now, 2 Chronicles chapter 36. And Cyrus, king of Persia then, you remember, he issues this great decree. And we now read it at the end of Chronicles chapter 36, verse 23. We read there, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of his people, may the Lord his God be with him. Let him go up." So actually, this is a joyful, it's a hopeful note for the old Hebrew Bible to end on, because it's a hope of the restoration of the temple, of a return from exile. But this is what I want you to notice. The end of Matthew's gospel, the Great Commission, resembles very much the conclusion of 2 Chronicles. But with this difference, in whatever respect the ending of 2 Chronicles might be great and hopeful and joyful, Matthew's ending supersedes it and is even more great and more hopeful and more joyful. So notice some of the similarities here. Both Matthew and 2 Chronicles, they end with a statement of authority. But you see, while Cyrus says there, "The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth," and we know that must be an exaggeration, it's hyperbole, Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me," and that most certainly isn't an exaggeration. Both of these commissions end with that imperative, "Go." So Cyrus says, "Whoever is among you of all his people, let him go up." Jesus says, "Go therefore, making disciples of all the nations." And I suppose we could say that both of these kings, Jesus and Cyrus, they issue a commission to build a new temple, don't they? But you see, in Cyrus's case, it's only that physical temple we're talking about. In Jesus' case, it's a temple made of living stones which extends into the furthest corners of the earth. But on top of that, there is yet another similarity. See, both King Cyrus and King Jesus send out their subjects with a reassurance of God's presence. They assure the people that they're going out with God's presence. But you see, once again, there is a difference. Because in Cyrus's case, what we have here is, at most, a sort of hopeful blessing. He says, "Whoever is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him." Cyrus can't assure that that's going to be the case. He doesn't have that power, but still, he wishes it upon his subjects. "May the Lord be with you." But what about Jesus? What about his assurance of divine presence? Well, it's different, isn't it? In Jesus, it's a personal promise. "And behold," he says, "I am with you to the end of the age." It's a promise of Christ's comprehensive presence. And it's comprehensive because we find there our final pan word. There at the end of verse 20, "I am with you always." Literally in the Greek, it's "all pan days," all days. That's just a Greek way of saying always. And so Christ, he ends this promise, he ends this commission by promising his disciples his comprehensive presence. See, Jesus' final words in this gospel are not, "Now it's over to you guys." It's not, "Good luck, I believe in you, I'm sure you can do this." It's not even, "I give you my blessing," or "God be with you." No, it's, "I am with you." At the very point when it seems like Jesus is going to be disappearing off forever, he promises these men that actually he's going nowhere. This is a promise of his real ongoing presence with these men. And Jesus extends this presence, doesn't he? He He says that this presence will endure until the end of the age. In the Greek, that is literally the end, the completion of the age. I know the King James Bible sort of says the end of the world. There's nothing wrong with that translation technically, but it might give you the impression that it's the physical bounds of the world. No, this is the end, the time end, the expiry date of the age. In other words, Jesus is promising to be with us till time ends on this planet. And I think, just as I close now, we need to do this fact justice to ourselves. I mean, it is true that as Christians, we are to live our lives patiently waiting for the revealing of Christ Jesus. That's how Peter speaks of Christ's second coming. It is a revealing because we haven't seen him yet. We haven't met him. We haven't seen him with our physical eyes. And we long to. We're waiting for that revealing. But at the same time, we do need to accept and adopt this final promise in Jesus' words that he is with us right now and always will be. By his Spirit, Jesus really dwells with his people. He is really active in his church. He really communes with us as we take his supper. Wynne Layton Evangelical Church really is his church, and he is fully and consciously and heartily involved in this church. And yes, it is mysterious. Jesus is present by his Spirit, but that's not a downgrade. That's not a bad thing. That's not a step worse than having Jesus here physically in many ways. Jesus can be here with us by his Spirit in a way that actually he couldn't when he was physically bound in a certain place in Jerusalem. And so perhaps we could put it like this. For these disciples at the end of Matthew, their lives after Jesus leaves them will be more like those 3 years they spent with him in his earthly presence than those years before they ever met him. And so, as these disciples face the future, and as we with them face the future, and we look out and we see many obstacles lying in our path, how can we possibly carry out this commission when we face persecution, we face sword, we face unbelief, we face moral scandal in the church, we face false teachers, we face all sorts of puzzles, all sorts of riddles, all sorts of trials, which seem like they're going to defeat us. How do we possibly enter into that? Well, we're entitled, just as these disciples are entitled, to go back to those plain, honest words of Jesus. I am with you. And we can derive all the comfort that we possibly can from those words. And so please understand this as we finish. Jesus is with us. We can't shut him out in another little room. He is involved in this church. And that should be a comforting thing. That should be an intimidating thing. It should be a scary thing in one respect. But really here it is a peaceful thing. It's a peace-bringing thing. It's a comforting thing. It's a thing which is supposed to respond to our desire to relate to him and to be friends with him and to be intimate with him. We can because he is with us by his Spirit. And that is a great encouragement. And let it cheer your hearts then as you step out into another week, having to live for Christ, having to face all sorts of obstacles, all sorts of difficulties. How are you going to do that? Well, you do it truly in the presence of Christ. He is with you. Amen.